worship, and grateful to have you here. I'm blessed to be here this morning to open the Word of God on this beautiful day that God has given us. And being as sunny as it is, it's probably going to get warmer later on, so feel free when the time comes or it feels warm to open maybe the back door there and get a little breeze going through here, so we don't want you to be melting and cooking away in this formidable Alaska heat. So let's turn our Bibles together into the book of Romans in chapter 8, and I'm going to read for us the text that we've been kind of plodding our way through carefully, though, because it is such an important portion of Scripture, especially in the book of Romans, this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome is, up to this point for 8 chapters, describing for us the gospel. What is the gospel? How is one a recipient of the blessings of the gospel? What's the reason for the gospel and why God sent His Son into the world? And all the things that are involved and tied into that, it seems like Paul wants to cover it comprehensively, and thus 8 chapters, here we are, we're still talking about the gospel. And we come to this portion in chapter 8 and verse 28 through to the end of the chapter, really, to finish a perspective of God's purpose in the working of the gospel, in the plan of what He does to save individuals, and not only save them from the start in terms of having their sins forgiven and the remission of sins, but then moving on through their life, using all things and working all things together for good for them, that good is ultimately for the purpose of saving them for glory. And He is intending to do that. He is doing that. And Paul is telling us that. And he's been teaching us that. And we've been able to go through this for the last, 3 weeks or so from verse 28. And we're only just starting verse 29 now in our third week in this section, and we'll go even more weeks ahead because there are rich terms and rich concepts here that we just can't pass over too quickly here. And in doing so, if we pass over them too quickly, we might lose the emphasis on that and we might actually create controversy. That's what I want to try to avoid because these texts are speaking on terms that are controversial, no doubt about it, and it's best to know what they mean and to grasp the ideas behind them so that you don't start thinking wrongly about them or putting meanings to them that would not be accurate and therefore would help you and help the church to be unified in the faith. So we come to this text. Let me read for you, and you'll see what I mean when we start addressing some things here with this caution from the start. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And I'll just stop there. We could just keep reading on technically. We can keep reading on all the way through chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, and we'll be staying within the same vein of what is God's purposes and God's activities exclusively. We're focusing on Him and what He does in this, what we'll call this plan of redemption, this salvation that God has brought into the world. Because of the fall with Adam and Eve, there is now revealed this plan of redemption and salvation and restoration that God has been carrying on for millennia. Now, this month's of a Table Talk magazine from Ligonier's, this particular week, it pointed out a comparison between biblical religion and Eastern religions. Eastern religions tend to teach a cyclical idea or cyclical perspective or view of history, where you have the events where they start here and they work their way around and you end up back again and circling around, and history just goes on and on in this infinite loop. While the biblical view is more linear. So on the Eastern side, you're not really heading towards a final conclusion. You're just repeating and carrying on, like in Hinduism, and teaching the creation, which leads to continuation, which then leads to destruction, and then recreation, reincarnation, and going back and forth, and on it goes. Biblical religion says otherwise, like terms you're familiar with in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So you have a linear perspective there. The one salvation of Christ, the one death of men, and we die and we face a judgment. Christ has within this a death for sins, and then He's appearing a second time to bring that salvation to consummation in the end. That's the picture of biblical religion. Just as an understanding of that, that's what's unique about the Bible and the description of this plan of God. Because now when we look at what God has been planning, we want to be able to see it in a linear perspective. Even though God is infinite and God is in eternity and time doesn't govern God, and yet God has created the world and created all things with time in place. And so there is a direction that everything is going, and it's heading to an end that will consummate itself, that will complete itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have Paul stating these terms with that perspective. For as in Adam, 15 verse 22, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every ruler or every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And you see the direction, it's heading in that way. Now this passage here in Romans chapter 8 is speaking with that idea. And no doubt about it, there is a starting point and there is a concluding point. The starting point is with God in eternity. The concluding point is here we are, glorified in the presence of God, called together as His called people, glorified to worship Him and give Him honor and glory. And that's where it's heading. That's the picture. And so when we see this text, we want to keep that in mind. There's a culmination of redemptive history. He's explaining it in this linear direction. All things are working together in that direction for good. All things are heading towards a final climax. And it has been called by theologians the golden chain, where this chain is linked and different links together, heading in a pattern that is consistent with what the Scripture has been describing. Simply put, what begins in eternity past continues in the present and concludes in the future glory. Here's a graphic that Reftunes, the guy, is an artist. And here's this passage, and you have Paul speaking. And the golden chain from eternity past, you start with the foreknowledge and predestined to the presence, the called, and the justified to the future is glorified. That's what's the picture here, this golden chain that God is progressing forward in history. And he's revealed since history passed more and more of his redemptive plan, more and more in the pictures and illustrations, directing them towards what is the pinnacle point of history, Christ coming into this world in the flesh and dying on the cross for our sins and being buried and being resurrected and then ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, waiting the day that God has ascribed for him to return to this earth, and then he will capture it finally for that future kingdom that we await. This is the direction it is heading. It is progressing forward. And here we are, and we're part of that progressive history of God where he's redeeming a people for that kingdom, saving a people. And so it's a redemptive plan where people are being redeemed from their sin, from under the wrath of God, saved from that, and saved unto something he has prepared for them. And that's what this passage is speaking about. That's what's behind what is being said here by the Apostle Paul. So today what I want us to do, we'll come to verse 29. We've already seen in verse 28 the idea of what's going on in the Christian life, everything of the suffering, everything of battle with sin, of things in which God has brought into our life. He works all these things together for good. We know this. There's a confidence in this. And the Christian can have that confidence and persevere, therefore, knowing that God will see this to its end, to its good conclusion. And we trust in that, and we're obedient as we go. But then he throws in these words here, that is, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He makes reference to something that backs up before us. Here we are in the midst of stuff happening in our life right now, whether it's temptations or tribulations or famine, as he says, or persecution or distress. Whatever is happening as we're enduring this as Christians is not a mark that, oh no, we're going to lose what God has planned for us. No, it's part of God's plan. We're in the midst of that in this life. But then he backs up and says, by the way, as this is going on, let's take the 30,000-foot level perspective and back up into past history, even before history, to eternity past. And you'll see, here is God who is calling us, who has called us, effectually, we describe that, not just a call, an invitation, but that was a calling of the heart and calling us out of our sin and calling us into Christ and drawing us to Christ. We sang that song, Joyful, Joyful, this morning, and there's a text in one of the verses that says, Father, love is reigning over us, draws us through the Son of Man. This is that effectual call of God heavenward, that call to Christ, that call in salvation. And thus, he called us according to his purpose. So there's a purpose in God's mind, in his heart, that led to this call that leads to us here being saved and in a condition that we are that ultimately goes to a future that he has planned for us. He's purposed something in eternity past. So keep that in mind. We're going to back up to that purpose. We're going to look at what is this purpose, or has God purposed? Indeed, he has. Has God determined things? Has God been on a plan way before we even showed up on this earth to begin with? So today we want to begin and look. We're going to go in a little deep. As I said, these passages and these statements and these little phrases here have a lot of meaning behind them and nuance behind them, but they're rich in theology and have been taught and described and addressed and debated over for centuries. And we want to keep that in mind and respect that. Now, if you're a visitor for the first time, if you've not been here, you've not heard what's been going on in Romans, and and you just kind of drop in like a parachute in this exposition of Romans. Here we are in chapter 8. We got 7 chapters before this. A year and a half. You've missed out. And here you are. You're like parachuted in. I'll give you an example. You're parachuted in December of 1944 in the southeastern town of Bastogne in Belgium, right in the middle of the Ardennes Forest, and you land within a foxhole with the 101st Airborne. It's snowy, it's freezing cold, and there's artillery fire hitting the treetops and exploding all around, and you're just hunkering down, holding back. You don't know what it is, what's happened here, but a little bit of context would be helpful, wouldn't it? If you fell into that and you realize this is the middle of the Battle of the Bulge, the German forces had bulged forward the Allied lines and it encircled this city of Bastogne, and this division is holding up and waiting and fighting back, waiting for the weather to clear, and you get some rescue from the 3rd Armored Division or 2nd Armored Division. That's the history that we know, at least from there, but you're parachuted in and you're like, what is going on? We're going to die. Well, here we are. You're parachuting into Romans 8 and you have no idea, and there's a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of things that we've been talking about and learning, and there's a lot behind this. Everything up to this point about the salvation of God is built into what he's speaking here, but now what he's going to do, not just in the idea that you need to believe, that you're justified in Christ, that there's the wrath of God against all ungodliness, there is none who are good, and God has caused you to be born again, and here you are, you're saved, you're in the midst of this Christian life, in the sanctification section of these chapters, where you're working out your salvation, and God is purifying you, and God is causing you to move forward, and you're persevering in this. He just backs up and says, all right, now let's back up to past history as to God's purpose. He just throws that according to his purpose. Well, what is that? He's now going to explain it. What is the purpose of God? What has he been purposing all this time? Is this just kind of something that came up? That now you're saved and things start happening and God didn't know, God didn't see it happening, and so we're kind of adjusting as we go, like we're in the middle of a battle of World War II. No, there actually is a purpose in all these things and in everything that God has set, God has determined. And we'll see that in these words. Okay, so here we are, and let's take a look at these words. Now, the golden chain is made up of these 5 verbs, 5 terms: foreknow, predestine, call, justify, and glorify. Those are parts of what is the salvation plan of God. There's a lot more there. There's union with Christ, there's adoption, there's a number of different elements that we've actually been learning about throughout Romans, but he picks these 5 here as the chain that will link together from eternity past to eternity future, or the future glory that we wait for. And we're going to see those things. And what I want us to do, as is kind of my custom, is just kind of hunker down here and do a little bit of word study and spend a little time on each one of these terms. And this morning we're going to look at the first term, foreknow, foreknowledge, for those whom he foreknew. For those whom he foreknew, what does that mean? Now, simply put, you look at it, well, he knew them beforehand. Yes, but there's much more to that. There's some nuance to this term that we have to dig into and understand a little bit more. So let's start with this. I'll give you a simple outline, 3 points. First, the perspective of this golden chain. What is the perspective and how we should view this, our vantage point? If you're in a balloon and you start heading up and you start going higher and higher into the sky, your vantage point changes as you go up. That's what we want to do. What is your vantage point? What is your view? What is the perspective of the golden chain, where we can now see all links of the chain from our perspective up above? That's what God has given us here. That's what Paul is going to teach us. The first we see is foreknowledge. And what the perspective is eternity past. In the past, back before you were saved, back before Christ even came to the cross, back before Abraham was even called to be this covenanted individual and his descendants to be covenanted by God, under the covenant of God and blessed by God, back before this was God purposing, planning. There's a redemptive plan. You can even go back to the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve are going through these things, God is not caught by surprise. There is an eternity past involved with even those events. So the first two words we see in the chain, foreknowledge, predestination, and everybody doesn't like that predestination word. It strikes against our freedom, strikes against our American ideals, right? Predestined, what? Predestined, that's fatalism. No, it's actually not fatalism because of the word foreknowledge. And I'm going to show you that. Foreknown, predestined. Those terms are taken in the perspective of eternity past. And these link together that make up the golden chain that lead forward to called, justified, glorified, and everything else that would be involved. The coming of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and finally the new heavens and new earth. Everything kind of works its way in the midst of this plan, or this pattern of God that he has purposed, that he has purposed. Now I want you to note a few things before we look at the term. Look at the phrase, for those whom, for those whom. Here's a particular people. This is not a universal statement, everyone. It's those whom, right? We're thinking of a group here when we say those whom. For those whom. There's a particular group involved that God has foreknown and then predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that makes sense because if you look at the end of the story and you see heaven and you see hell and who occupies both places, God's kingdom, those who are saved, hell, those who are not saved, the damned, you come to realize real quickly it's those who are the damned are not conformed into the image of Christ. They're not included in this statement, those whom. Okay, this is going to be hard for us to kind of to swallow or bite, but we're going to have to chew these pieces a little carefully like a child. We don't want to take a whole bite here and swallow and choke on this. So there is this group here. There are this other group that is going to be conformed by God's purpose into the image of Christ. Okay, that's the who. There's the group. So think of that. Those whom. Then he says, he foreknew, he also. There's another phrase that's important for us to see. He also. So at the start, you have this group is going to be the same group in the next link. He also predestined. And notice the next link. Those whom he predestined in verse 30. He also called. Those whom he called. He also justified. Those whom he justified. He also glorified. What's Paul communicating here? Those at the beginning finished the course. That's what he's saying. The linkage is unbroken from eternity past through time into eternity future by the purposes of God. Again, these are tough things to chew. It's not easy to understand this per se, but just think of it this way. No one is added on the way. Those whom, oh, whoops, we forgot these guys over here or those guys over there, and pretty soon the group has gotten bigger or smaller, anything like that. There's no adding or subtracting. The group God begins with is the same group God consummates history with, which means everyone who's identified at the start is there at the end. Everyone whom God foreknows is going to be glorified, and nobody in this group is going to be lost. Will become or become apostate through the process. You have to think that way. That's how Paul is communicating this. In other words, it correlates with what Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, they hear me, they follow me, and I lose none of them. None can snatch them out of my hand. I don't lose any of them. The Father doesn't lose any of them. Remember that? John chapter 10. So there's something of this character of God where he preserves, protects, and carries forward those whom to the end. Okay, these are encouraging things to think about in terms of our eternal security doctrine. If you're saved, you're saved to the end. He saved you for that purpose. He didn't save you temporarily in hopes that you get there to the end, but there is a plan of God in this. So we'll think that as we think of this perspective from eternity past, there's something here that God has ordained and carried forward and is working out, and thus he works out all things together for good for every one of the those whoms. Everyone. Good is the end. So this perspective and the concept here. So we're going to back up in eternity past before creation, and here's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in their counsels, and we spoke about that last time, in their purposing, their counsels, in their communications, in their mind, in the determination to create all things, there is in their mind a will and a purpose for this redemption plan, this history. Why did he create this world? Why did he create humans? Why did he send his son is answered by that purpose he had in mind in eternity past. Now the words here in that fit within that time frame is the foreknowing and the predestinating. The calling and justifying happens within the present. And we'll say from the point of creation to the end of the ages. Calling and justification happens there. That's when you see it being executed and manifested. And then glorification is obviously distant in the future. But if you want to get a little more technical, every one of these words are past tense. Foreknown, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified, as if it's already done. So there may be a perspective there from eternity of God. He has this thing already set, and he has a plan that he's executing as if it's already been executed. So there's a lot of things to kind of wrap your minds around here. So the word foreknow, how do I know this is eternity past? It's in the prefix of the Greek word. Foreknow, there's the word know, and then you have this prefix pro, which means beforehand. The same pro prefix is in the word predestined. Beforehand, there is a destiny, a determination, a marking out. He did so beforehand. So we're talking about before something here. And when is that time? When was the before? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a helpful hint into what God has been doing in this redemptive plan to add to or correlate and reference with us here in Romans chapter 8. Ephesians 1 verse 3, listen to these words and you'll get the idea that this just didn't happen sometime in history during Moses' day or in Elijah's day, or maybe just as Christ was coming, then something was decided and there was a purpose that came into being at that point. Notice the terms that Paul uses here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that phrase there fits nicely with what we're reading here in Romans 8. Beforehand, with the intention to conform us into the image of Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Same idea. In love, he predestined us. There's the same word for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There you have purpose, there you have predestination, but then he uses the phrase adoption as sons, and I'm willing to take that term and correlate it to the word foreknow, and I'll show you why. There is a plan of God to take to himself a people to be his own sons, adopted, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And I could read on for the rest of this passage, just continues to emphasize this idea. But before the foundation of the world, we got a time frame now that we can see there. This has happened before all these events, long before all these events actually took place. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. Another text that might be helpful is in Revelation 13 in verse 8, the book of Revelation. Got into my notes, may as well read it. 13:8, where he says, starting at verse 7, also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over the every tribe and people and language and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life in the Lamb who was slain. That's a particular statement. Names written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. The Lamb who was slain for them. So there's a perspective there that broadens it out outside of the here and now. Okay? So that's what we want to see when we look at this golden chain, is that perspective. So what is now being expressed? When we look at the term foreknowledge, what is being expressed by Paul? What does this mean to us? Why is this important for us? This took place before all things. This is an eternity past event. And technically, it's something that precedes, not necessarily time, but precedes by way of purpose or cause, the word predestined. See that? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So foreknow leads to predestine, leads to call, leads to justify, leads to glorify. Foreknow happens at that time as predestined has happened. As a matter of fact, it motivates and moves the predestination. So whatever this word foreknow means is what's behind why God would predestine us to be conformed into the image of his Son. Why would he do that? What's behind that? So every believer who's going to be glorified was designed to be glorified by God from eternity past in his eternal counsel. That fact, that plan that God designed for you was in his mind, in his heart, and in his will from eternity past. Now, you got to try to wrap your mind around that. I don't think we can. That's why Paul concludes this whole section in chapter 11. How can we understand these things? These are above us. These are, as he says, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways, he says there in chapter 11. So let's just keep ourselves right where Paul is. These are inscrutable. These are hard, but he's declaring them as true. Whatever has happened, he has happened and purposed for our good. Praise God to that. So the fact that you're a Christian, from your perspective, if we think of this, and I want to keep the balance here. From my perspective, what was the reason I'm a Christian? Well, I put my faith in the gospel. You put your faith in the gospel. You repented from sin. You made decisions. You made choices. You converted to the reasonable, truthful faith of Christianity. You examined Christianity. Maybe you made some comparisons with other religions like Eastern religion and thought this is better. This is more reasonable. This makes better sense. That this lines up with history and truth. There is Jesus. There is a resurrection. His grave is empty. I've got to have an answer to that. And so you think through these things logically. You think through these things by faith. And thus you are converted to Christianity, I trust. And this is why you're a Christian, by your perspective. We chose to believe. We changed our mind. We humbled our heart. We emotionally connected our heart to the Lord Jesus to love him and adore him rather than be hostile or indifferent towards him. We submitted to and obeyed his Bible. It's his word. We began to eat it up, became our food. That's our perspective. That's what happens. And then we go out and we share the gospel and we persuade others to do the same thing. We try to convince them in the same way. And so we're kind of in this vortex of time and cause and effect, and we're just making these decisions and choices. That's how we perceive it. That's how we understand why I'm a Christian. Be careful. Paul is not speaking from that perspective here. He's speaking from the perspective of God. Now, I chose Christ to believe in him, but from God's perspective, he chose me. I chose to love God, but who loved first? God loved me. And so there is God behind us. In everything and every way, he is the worker and the executor and the progressor of these things in my life to see that I am where I am. Now, some might say that's fatalism. It's not. It's not. It actually is the love of God. It's the purposes of God. It's the glory and grace of God that I would be here, lest I be condemned because of my sin, the choices of my own sin. So here we have this perspective. So let's keep moving forward. Second point I want us to see here, as we see this, the perspective is eternity. For those whom he foreknew, I want us to make note of this. There's a historical debate here, a history of differences. And just so you understand, this is where the Calvinism and Arminianism debates back in the 16th century, 17th century, late 16th, early 17th and onward started to swirl around on this passage here, really, and others. But primarily the idea of foreknow and predestined, how do we answer those? And the Arminian would take a perspective here, the Calvinist would take a perspective there, and there'd be differences. The popular opinion of the church today leans heavily towards the Arminian idea in this, that they understand foreknowledge, and that God can see into the future, he's omniscient, and make a decision. And that's what Paul is talking about here. God makes a decision to elect, to predestine, to save this person because he looks down the corridors of time and he sees that person actually made the choice and believed. And so if you want to look at the links in the chain there, where you have foreknow and predestine, in the foreknow area, actually what's driving the foreknowledge is the knowledge that God understands that we chose Jesus Christ to be Savior. He sees that we're believers, and so that drives the chain. And God makes a decision in eternity past, having known what's going to happen in the future, he makes the choice there or decisions there to save. That's the viewpoint. This came out of the Dutch Reformation, Dutch Reformed Church, 17th century, called the Remonstrance Protest. Remonstrance means to protest against, and they protested against five particular doctrines that they did not agree with. You're familiar with them by the acronym TULIP, right? Another acronym is BACON. I think I've got that graph up there. But the TULIP or the BACON idea, where they disagreed with these viewpoints, and one of the main viewpoints, let's see if I can get that graphic. There's BACON. Bad people, already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, never falling away. That is basically the five-strip Baconist. That's what we would say would be a Calvinistic view. The Arminian would disagree with all 5 points and come back with an argument that centers largely on the idea of their understanding of foreknowledge. And it's a simple understanding there of or definition of that. An alteration that's actually happened back in Germany under Luther. Luther believed in these doctrines of grace and the predestination ideas. And after his death, Melanchthon, one of his studies, modified his view, and that became the official modern Lutheran view, where he took this idea of foreknowledge, and it was God's prescience, doctrine of prescience, meaning pre-science, pre-knowledge. He knew and knows in advance by his foreknowledge what people in this world will make and how they'll make a positive response regarding the call. And it's basically the forerunner to the Arminian argument. So this is where the history behind the debates comes. So from this viewpoint, if I could describe it this way, the first link of the golden chain is that God foresaw that we would believe, and then he elected them based upon what he learned or came to the conclusion of or observed of man's free choice decisions. So, the salvation is conditioned by the person choosing to follow Christ. While you have the Calvin view would say, no, it's unconditioned. It's conditioned by not anything having to do with us, not some type of moral fitness in the person, but it's conditioned or it's unconditional in the sense of God's grace. He chooses whom he chooses. He wills to save whom he will. Chapter 9 will explain that a little bit more when we get there. But that's where the debate is and a lot of what goes around, and I'm not going to take you through all that stuff to try to explain, but I just want to identify one thing to help us understand this word foreknow. From the Arminian view, it's a simple definition of this, that God has a cognitive awareness of people from eternity past and the choices they'll make. So foreknowledge is simply he knows or is aware of our decisions. So read it this way. For those whom God knew beforehand their choices they would make, these he predestined to be conformed. That's the view. Is that what this foreknowledge means? Cognitive or mental awareness of people and events. God looks down the corridor of time, knows what those events are, makes decisions in eternity past based on what he knows will happen, which is kind of odd. I mean, we're tying in knots now. God's predetermining what? What is he predetermining? If something's happening without that predetermination, then we're getting twisted up a little bit. So we'll just kind of keep that in mind. A few difficulties I have with this view. God looking in his crystal ball, if you want to see it that way, or quarter, in humanity, to see independently anyone who would have it in them to believe. This is the idea that they're free to make any decision they want. God is not going to influence them any way whatsoever. And he looks and sees who makes the decision, who doesn't. Who's morally fit to be elected and who's not. If that's the idea, then I think what God actually would see is every one of us rebelling against God, not choosing God. Actually, there's a passage that tells us that in Psalm 53. I've read this before. 53, 1, 2, and 3. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man. And what does he see? To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. He looks down from heaven to see if there's any who would choose his gospel and follow God and obey God. Are there any? And his conclusion in verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not even one. So if it's left to us, there would be none, is the idea. That would be my contention to this. And if the idea of foreseeing that he sees down the corridors of time is what's in mind here by Paul, there's another contention I have. There is a word for that. There's a Greek word that Paul did not choose to use here. He didn't say foresee. Probleppo is the word. He used the word proegno for knowledge. He used a different word for a reason. And here's the reason why. Third point I want us to see, the biblical use of foreknowledge. What is the meaning then? It's deeper in my mind and my understanding than just cognitive awareness of facts. This has emotion behind it. This has passion. This has love behind this. This has God determining to love these people. I want to prove that for you. In other words, when he predestined, just fate and arbitrary, just determining things out of the blue with no motive or no desire there or no passion there. Actually, here's the passion. Here's the motive. The foreknowledge is what's driving the predestining or predetermining. That's what's behind this, okay? So this is not fatalism. This is God's good intentions. Now, let's look at the biblical use. Let me take you a few words or a few places here. Go to Acts chapter 2 and just test these out. Is this just God knowing facts beforehand, or is this God doing something more here? There's something more behind the word. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. Peter preaching to the crowds in Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Okay, great. We all believe that. That's truthful and understandable. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God are basically synonymous statements here. They fit together. Beforehand, God in his mind and his knowledge and in his determination had delivered Jesus up for this very purpose. Okay, so this goes beyond just he knows facts. This word has a lot more to it. Christ was sent into this world for you based upon the foreknowledge of God, not of what's going to happen to him, but what God determined for him beforehand and his heart intention in doing this. Okay, just keep that in mind. I don't know if that explains everything for us, but let's move ahead to 1 Peter chapter 1, another place where it is used. I'm just going to show you this word, foreknow, is where it's used, and here's the places, Acts 2, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 2. Back up verse 1, he says, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So foreknowledge drives this plan for these people, these elect people, to be sanctified, obedient to Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of his blood, obedient to the gospel. Foreknowledge is behind this, but jump ahead to verse 20. Verse 18 to verse 20. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we're talking about the precious blood of Jesus Christ dying for us. Verse 20. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Okay, that word foreknow cannot possibly simply mean that he knew facts. There's something much more to this. There's some nuances involved with this term. So there we have the places, and then the only other two places are in Romans, here in verse chapter 8 and the other in chapter 11, verse 2. Says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on to explain the history of Israel and the purposes of God for Israel. So those are the places in the New Testament where the term is used. But I want us to go back and get an idea. What does this term then mean? What's nuanced here behind just simple facts? Foreknowledge, and here's, I'll just say it up front. God has preordained to be saving, loving, and honoring in a special relationship with us. He has set his heart upon us. This is what this foreknowledge means. It's a nuanced term. In other words, when we think of know, to know, there's a lot there in the Bible why God and the Bible uses know than just simple knowing facts. We don't use know that way in our language. We use love, honor, and other terms. To know has those meanings behind it as well. And that's the idea. There's something of beforehand, God determined to love. God determined to honor, to set apart, to express his love for this people. And thus, in doing that, he then predestined them to be conformed in the image of his son. So he's moving ahead in a plan of redemption for these ones he's determined to love. And I think the picture of adoption helps us here. Why would anybody adopt a child? I mean, are you out there fishing and farming for the best-looking child, the most talented child, the one that's got his act together or her act together, the youngest or the... Are you going through that process? No, really the reason why you adopt, I think, if we were to ask those in our church family who have adopted, is it's an opportunity. You see this child in a predicament that's horrible and you want to rescue them and you want to say, I could provide a home for them. I can lavish my love on them. I can care for them like they're my own. I can give them the right and the honor to have my name and to be the inheritor of my estate idea. This is adoption. That's what adoption does. It is a determination to love them and to pour that love. They have no right, they have no privilege, they have no place to claim what you have for them. They don't belong in your home. They have no rights to your estate. They don't even have the rights to your love. But what comes is the adopter loving them out of grace. This is what God has done. This is what he's determined for us, to love us from the beginning. and to call us out to be his own. Now let me show you some proofs of that. So I've got a few minutes. I just want to walk through the Old Testament. Some examples of this idea of know, to know. And to know them in this special, nuanced, loving way. Genesis 4:1. Let's just go back right from the beginning. You're probably familiar with this if you've read your Bible somewhat and you come across these phrases. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Okay, so what Moses did there is he didn't go into the biology textbooks and explain what happened there, right? It's nuanced. It's a euphemism for the intimacy of sexual relationship between a man and his wife in the marriage, which is a beautiful and wonderful thing, and it's just nuanced with this term, know. He knew her. He loved her. They loved each other. A child is conceived through that. That's how the word is used, often, without getting into the biological explanations of it. So that's one text. That's an example. Deuteronomy 7. Let's back up. Let's go to Genesis 18, just before we get to the Deuteronomy 7 one, so you understand what's behind Deuteronomy 7. Genesis 18, verse 17, 18, and 19. 18, 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Now watch this. Watch what's being expressed by God himself to Abraham. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Why? Why will he become a great and mighty nation? Is it because God looked down the corridors of time and found out, wow, there's a lot of people came from that man? No, it's because God determined to covenant with him and his barren wife, Sarah, and said, I'm going to make a mighty nation of you. And you're going to have a son. It could take 20 years, but you're going to have a son. And therefore, what he's expressing here is God's purposes for this man, who at this point doesn't have a son. It's just him and Sarah and a few servants in the house. So, he'll become a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There's the covenant part of it. For I have, ESV says this, chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised them. Do you have a New King James Version? If anyone has that, guess what the word is? I have known him. I have known him. It's the word there. And ESV and I think NAIV decided to use the term chosen because they understood the nuance of that term. What's involved here is God's purpose, ordination of him, and he planned for him these things. He selected Abraham and was going to pour his blessings and honor upon Abraham and his children, and thus is expressing the phrase, I've known him. I've known him. Okay, now jump ahead to Deuteronomy. Now we get to the millions of descendants of Abraham. Couple generations later, and here's these words in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chosen you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Now, the word know is not in here. I'm just trying to draw the connection here. He chose them, and he loved them. Okay? See that? So this plan of God for the children of Abraham, of whom he knew Abraham, and the expression of this is a choosing and honoring and blessing them, and notice the word I wanted you to see here in verse 7, loved them. He set his love on you. Okay, that's the word. That's foreknowledge right there. beforehand he determined to set his love on you, to know you, to honor you, to lift you up, to make you his adopted children. Another place, Jeremiah. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, in verse 5. Get back to this term. Before I formed you in the womb, he tells it, Jeremiah, I knew you. Okay, does that mean he knows facts about Jeremiah? He knows what color his hair is going to be, or his eyes are going to be, or details? Of course, omniscience tells us that. Yes, he knows everything, but that's not the nuance of this. That's not what he means here. Before you were even formed in the womb, I knew you. I had you in mind, in will, intention, and in my love and blessing and honor. I was going to make you and turn you into a prophet. Before you were born, I consecrated you. That's basically Hebrew parallelism right there. Before you were even conceived, I formed you in the womb. Before all that, I knew you, and the parallel is before you were born, I consecrated you. A little different, but same idea. You're going to be consecrated. You're going to be known by me. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. There's the explanation. I appointed you when? Before you were even conceived, to be a prophet to the nations. And to know is a nuance behind that idea. Ordination. Okay? You see where I'm getting with this? This is what you got to understand when Paul draws this term out and says, those whom he foreknew, he's drawn from this type of thinking, this type of meaning and literary nuances to give you an understanding that God has loved you, cared for you, determined to honor you, determined to you to be his chosen possession and his chosen people. Okay, so that's some deep stuff to think about. Other passages, Hosea 13:5 uses the same idea of know or cared for in the NASB. They translate it cared for. Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. I should read that one. That's a good one too. You don't need to go there. Right after Micah. Well, wait a minute, I'm getting lost in the 12 prophets. Amos 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I punish you for all the iniquities. Now listen, God is not mindless of all the families of the earth. He doesn't know them like that. He's not like a man that, I don't know who they are. I know details about them. I only know this family. That's not what's being said here. You only have I known. You only have I selected. You only have I chosen. You only have I determined to lavish my love upon you like my adopted, my people, and to bless you, to honor you, and to do what I have planned for you, purposed for you. See that? That's the idea. And that's what we mean. New Testament carries on with that same idea with knowing. Joseph, after the birth, or before the birth of Jesus with Mary, he did not know her until Jesus was born. That is, he did not have regular relations with his wife, Mary, until after Jesus was born. She remained a virgin to his birth, is the idea. I did not know her. So the same idea is used throughout the New Testament and Old Testament. So you can understand what Paul is saying, what's behind this. So it's basically, it's not really the Arminian view. That's too simple. It goes deeper. And it goes to the reason and the motives behind why God would predestine and elect people. It's in his heart to express love and honor for this people. This is why God, and this is where God's love for us begins, if you can say it that way. It originates in eternity past. It just didn't show up someday, oh, God just decided to start loving us. It's been there from the beginning. You'll see this later as we get into chapter 9 and 10 and 11 of Romans. Don't have time to do that. You'll see the statements, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why did he hate Esau? It's a question. Well, there's a good reason to hate Esau. Look at the things he did. Look at the despisal he had for God's promises. He was kind of a shyster type of guy. He's a dangerous man. Well, that's one thing. But to love it, Jacob, how's he any better? Have you ever read the story? I can understand why God would hate Esau, but why would he love Jacob, that liar, that deceiver, that, I guess he's kind of a mama's boy type of guy. I mean, listen, Isaac even got it. He liked Esau over Jacob because Esau was the hunter. He was the manly man. He had hair on his chest, right? And Jacob was just, well, you take care of him, Rebecca. Why would God love Jacob? Why? Well, this is the idea. Jacob, I loved. Here's this love of determination, this love that God has set on his course towards this one he's chosen amongst the two. For no reason in Jacob at all. But it's all in his own will and his own good pleasure. And you can go on throughout this. We will explore this idea of God's love in the electing and choosing and purposing of God as we work our way through. But I just want us to see the meaning here so we understand. For those whom God had loved beforehand, those whom God had determined to honor, determined to bless, to know them in his mind and his heart and his will and his purpose for good, this is what God has chosen to do. And the connection to love is clear throughout this particular chapter. Just move right ahead to verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Same people. He elects them. It's God who justifies. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He wants us to see this love of God motivating all these things. Verse 37. Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then it ends, the whole chapter ends with the statement, nothing can separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's God's love that has begun this whole thing. And his love for those he foreknows in this loving way, he's going to predestine them, to conform them into the image of his Son, that Christ, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom he predestined, he calls, he justifies, he saves them, and glorifies them. This is the plan. This is an amazing plan. And it's hard to chew on. Because here we are, like I said before, I thought I made the decision to be saved. I thought I was the one who called to believe. That's true. But behind this is the purposes of God. Working all things together for good. Working these things out through history. It's the ultimate pride crusher. The ultimate. And that every one of us must say, why me? There's no reason in me that God would choose me. He wouldn't choose me any more than he would choose Jacob for anything in Jacob. Why would God love me? Why would God continue to love me? Why would God love me to the end and not separate from me in that way, despite my foibles and my sins and failures? Every reason for humility. Every reason to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, as the scripture says, in lowliness of mind. It's all the more confidence building for us in salvation. So we just got the first term there. Those whom he foreknew, he also will predestine. We'll get to the next one next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your love for us. Undeserved, unconditioned in anything in us. There's nothing lovely in fallen creatures like us, who have been under the wrath of God. There is the true emotion and the true purposes, the just purposes of God that would be deserving of us. But it's your love that has moved forward to send you into this world to love a people for his own possession, to love them to the end, and love them from the beginning. And Lord, we are grateful to be recipients of this. It's hard for us to understand that. It's hard for us to understand that there's another group of people in this world. They're called those who are not elect. That's hard for us to grasp that. It's hard to accept that. But we will take your word here and believe it as it is spoken. and give you the honor and glory that it deserves. Teach us more on these things, Lord, as we go forward, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.